Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for this last session. We pray that you will bless us as we sit under the ministry of your word. We ask for your help in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Now in this, our last session together, having already considered the cruelty of the cross and the crisis on the cross, I want to draw your attention to Mark 15 and to verse 39 in particular. And this, that we might take note of what I've called the confession after the cross. Our focus is drawn to the Roman centurion, and this, that we might take note of his emotionally spontaneous and indeed dramatic response and reaction to the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross. We note of him that he was in the perfect outworking of the strategic purpose and sovereign providence of God. He was a man who found himself to be persuasively and powerfully inclined towards giving strong declaration to such a thought as had gripped his mind. An illuminating thought, one birthed by suddenly activated spiritual instinct, such as gave life to an emotional outburst that was wonderfully intuitive and therefore full of blunt, wise, convinced and unapologetic assessment and unhesitating announcement. His would be a striking confession revealing of the identity and divinity of Jesus. Hear the centurion's words. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Here, if you like, was due honour being paid to Jesus at the conclusion and triumphant climax of his ministry. How fitting then that it should balance the honour that was given to him at the beginning of his public service to the cause of the kingdom of God. Do you recall the events of his baptism, particularly the moment when heaven opened and the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven came saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Much lay ahead of Jesus. Great days of preaching, miracle working, transforming of lives. But he would also know trial and trouble. Many would be the enemies who would rise against him, determined to a man to plot his downfall. At every turn, his ministry would be opposed by the powers of darkness and of men. He would be maligned. He would know rejection from the very people he had come to serve and to save. Evil would follow him, seeking to make him stumble, and an evil world would haunt him all the way to the cross. How important then that God should encourage him at the beginning of his ministry. Men will say of you, this is God speaking as I imagine it, men will say of you, he is a fine teacher, an interesting prophet, and a good man. But I want you to have the real truth ringing in your ears and in your heart and in your mind. You are my Son. Know this also. You are the one I love like no other. For me, you are the fairest among 10,000. With you, I am well pleased. There is nothing in you that causes me pain or disappointment. Be assured, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. What encouragement was given to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry? You know, it strikes me that when we begin to properly understand the gospel, and this is God calls us into his kingdom, that we too know similar encouragement for the life that lies ahead of us. We discover that we are the adopted children of God, and that our Heavenly Father has this to say to us. You are my Son. You are my daughter. I love you. I will never leave or forsake you. You belong to my family, and with you on this day of coming to faith, I am well pleased. We need often in these days in which we live to remind ourselves of this truth. As the world turns more and more against the ways of God and seeks to pressurize us to conform to its wisdom by being prepared to dilute the truth of the Bible, let us never forget that we are the saved children of God, that we are his beloved, and with us he is well pleased. It is the will of God then that at the beginning and end of the ministry of Jesus, that ministry should be marked by divine revelation unto dramatic confession, such as would give great emphasis to the fact of the divinity of Jesus. So at the beginning of his work, divine revelation, you are my son. While at the end of his work, dramatic confession, this man was the Son of God. Now, these are not the kind of emotional and spiritual words we would expect to find on the lips of a battle-hardened Roman centurion, a man familiar with violence, and who in the line of duty or the defence of his own life had probably been responsible for ushering not a few people to their end, something he would have done without a moment's thought or hesitation. Certainly, in the aftermath of watching someone die, it would not have been normal for him to have embarked on a mental journey of profound thought, or for words rich with the wealth of spiritual discovery and enlightenment to be found taking spontaneous shape on his lips. Such behavior would have been alien to his experience of watching people die. This fact is, of course, what makes his words so astonishing, so dramatic, and so full of intrigue as to have the power to be demanding of our closest and most thoughtful attention. It seems that the life and death of Jesus had made considerable impact on his heart and mind. That's worth remembering, the kind of man he was. And the cross of Jesus Christ made impact. A hard man, an unbelieving man, a worldly man, far from God, the kind of man we meet today. We see the same thing in the women of today. There's a hardness, there's a disinterest, there's an apathy, there's a distance from God. But it was the cross of Jesus Christ that impacted on this man. And that is an encouragement to us, that the same teaching of the cross can have the same impact on the lives of men and women today who are of the hardest kind. Atheistic. No interest in God. And we need to remember, it's the gospel of the cross that can indeed make an impact. Now, once again, we are going to try to put ourselves at the foot of the cross. We want to experience all that the centurion was experiencing. We want to understand what he was going through and why this confession took shape upon his lips. So put yourself there. That's where we are. We're not in this room here in this estate. We're at the foot of the cross again. And we've watched Jesus dying. We have heard of his suffering, and now he's gone, and we're standing there, and we're wondering what's happening next. What is God going to do now? And we're going to discover. The centurion's confession was bold and brave and thrilling as it is to our ears. It would not have been welcomed by many Jewish or Roman ears. Many were the enemies of Jesus still standing around that cross, who would not have taken too kindly to such a precise word being spoken in such a perfect season. Truly, this man was the Son of God. When the centurion instinctively spoke these words, he was to some extent risking his life. His was no casual, careless, throwaway confession. Rather, it knew clarity of mind, warmth of heart, determination of will. What he overwhelmingly felt, he had to give expression to. It was an assessment he had to make known. And his assessment of Jesus, well, he could not ignore his inner conviction. He had to express what he was thinking. Now, while it is a fact that the synoptic gospel writers who make mention of the centurion don't go on to tell us whether or not he came to a position of fully developed faith, tradition has it that he did. And I would be inclined to believe it, and more about that later. What is clear, to me at least, is that the cross had a liberating effect on his mind and on his heart. By the gift of God, he spiritually knew and felt something. And that something put words of personal confession into his mouth. Truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. All that he had seen, all that he had heard, had revealed important truth to him. It was truth that had touched his heart, taught his mind, and given him cause and courage to bear testimony to the wonder and glory of Christ. Do you understand the centurion's cry? Of course you do. You are preachers of the gospel, and his confession of Christ is yours too. And it is one that you exult in, one that you glory in. We are servants of the Son of God, and the truth we handle is his truth. What great privilege is ours, indeed, when we preach the word of God. We are instruments of grace in the hands of God. The world thinks we are simply preachers. We're not very important. We're not very special. But we need to remind ourselves of who we are and what we are. We are men called to minister the word of God. That makes us instruments of grace in the hands of God. We are the vocal channels of such truth as can save souls. As such, there will be times when our words to the people we minister to will need to be sharp and provocative. And this, as we leave them in no doubt, that if the centurion's words leave them cold or unimpressed, then the fact is that they stand with the very people who rejected the Son of God and chose to nail him to a cross. We have to lay it on the line. Do you understand what the centurion was experiencing, what he was feeling, what he said, what it meant to him? Do you stand with him? If you do not understand him, if you do not stand with him, you stand with those who crucified Christ. We have to make it clear. We have to be provocative and leave people in no doubt that if they do not stand with the centurion, then they will know the holy and terrifying judgment of God coming upon their lives. Theirs will be a destiny of darkness. Now, turning more particularly to the confession of the centurion, we should be interested in paying close attention, in the first instance, to what he saw. Secondly, to what he heard. And thirdly, to what he said. We're standing at the cross. Our Saviour's hanging on it. And this man speaks. What he saw. Let's try to understand what made this confession take shape in his heart and find expression on his lips. What he saw a man hanging on a cross, a man with a broken body, bruised and bloodied, with a face that had been beaten beyond all recognition. So much so, you may recall, that Pilate had felt obliged, after Jesus had been mercilessly beaten to a pulp, Pilate felt obliged to identify him to the crowds as the one they had been longing to have put to death. Remember his words in John 19, verse 5, "Behold the man." In effect, Pilate was saying to the crowd, "You may not recognize him, but let me assure you that this is the man whose death you have been lusting after. I want you to know this man is not an imposter. Behold the man." The face of Jesus was unrecognizable. The centurion saw Jesus. Indeed, he had seen everything. And as a result, there was something happening in his own heart and mind. He found himself, and this very unusually, and out of character for him, he found himself becoming increasingly disturbed in an emotional and intellectual way. He had probably watched Jesus being scourged by some of his men who had gone about their duty with vile delight as they had powerfully wielded their scourges with cruel and unrestrained wickedness intent on causing blazing pain. He had seen the flagellum scourging and digging deeply into the back of Jesus to the tearing and ripping of his flesh. Then he had watched the very beating taking place which had robbed Jesus of his gentle facial features, pounding and beating to the point where he is beyond recognition, blow after blow with heavy wooden sticks, pummeling and pulverizing his holy face into grotesque anonymity. That's what the world did to Jesus. It bruised him and beat him and disfigured him into anonymity. So Pilate had to say, "I tell you, this is the man you want crucified. Or this is the man that you hate with all of your being. You do not recognize him, but I tell you, this is him." And so the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. 52 verse 14, "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Sometimes back home, we see pictures in our newspapers of someone who's been violently beaten, and their faces have changed color, and their eye is swollen, and they look terrible. But nothing like this. "So disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness." The centurion saw this, saw the face of Jesus. The centurion had also watched Jesus as he bore his cross upon his shoulders, walking the Via Dolorosa, the way of grief and sorrow. It was not a short walk, far from it. What was demanded of Jesus in the throes of physical agony was that he walk a serpentine road of sorrows, every step torturously rich with excruciating pain. And then on the arrival at Calvary, the centurion would have supervised the nailing of Jesus to the cross. He would have seen each nail being hammered home, driven with vicious and unrestrained force through his prisoner's flesh into the rough wood that formed the cross. What did he see? He saw the piercing, he saw the crushing, he saw the wounding. Unbeknown to him, of course, he was seeing the further fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53 verse 5. He saw anguish and pain on the face of a man who had been sorely and unfairly treated by the world. He saw people gathered around the cross, there to make our Lord's experience all the more traumatic. As they harangued him and mocked him, he saw the expression of human darkness exploding from wicked hearts. But he also saw the darkness sent by God, the darkness that covered the cross. Yes, he saw everything. Imagine standing there and seeing all of that. And he was a hard Roman soldier. But let's notice what he heard. First of all, he heard what I want to refer to as the unholy cries of an evil world. You will remember them, I'm sure. The centurion heard, remember, the cries of the tormenting crew as the soldiers dressed Jesus up as a comic king. Hail, King of the Jews. He heard that. He heard the cries of the taunting casual, the bypassers who thought Jesus was a poor prophet indeed. For had he not said he would destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days? Yet he was the one now hanging dead on the cross. He heard the cries of the taunting casual. He heard the cries of the traumatizing criminal, the religious elite of Israel, from whom flowed the spit of jeering contempt and the snarl of spiteful ridicule as they rejected any notion of Jesus being a priest, one whose ministry could save, or rejecting the idea of his being a king, one who had the power to establish a kingdom. And then finally he heard the cries of the tempting carnal, the men on the crosses. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. The centurion heard the unholy cries of an evil world. He could hear the snarling and the growling. He could hear it. He could feel the wickedness in the air. But the centurion heard more than the unholy cries of an evil world. He also heard the holy cries of the Son of God. Do you remember them? Listen to the holy cries of Jesus as they echo down through the ages. Let us hear what the centurion heard. He heard praying words. Luke 23, 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He heard Jesus pray that prayer. He could see these people baying for the blood of Jesus. He could hear the bile in what they were saying. And he looks at this man and he hears him speak. And he cannot believe his ears. Father, forgive them. He heard Jesus praying for his enemies, the very people exulting in the death he was enduring. And he noticed something. Jesus did not rant or rail against his murderers or the world. No crudity, no cursing, no blasphemy escaped from his lips. He'd heard many a dying man blaspheme and curse and be obscene. But this man, no, this man, he's praying for those who are robbing him of his life. He's praying for his enemies, for his oppressors. He's calling down with all of his being. He's calling down the forgiveness of God. Isn't that amazing? Amazing love. And he heard that prayer. The centurion heard next promissory words. Luke 23:43. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. They'd come to Jesus and said, here's a drink that will help you with your thirst and numb your pain. And Jesus said, no. And this is the reason Jesus said, no. No, I won't take that drink that will numb me, help me cope with the pain. No, I won't take it. Because even hanging here on the cross, I have to have my wits about me. Because I have a soul to save. And I need to be able to hear his cry. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth. You will be with me in paradise. Even dying, he was saving, focusing on the needs of a wicked, evil sinner by his side. You will be with me in paradise today. The centurion heard that. Then the centurion heard pastoral words. Jesus spoke to Mary. Woman, behold your son, pointing to John, the disciple. Then he spoke to John, behold your mother. The centurion heard Jesus making generous provision for Mary. You see, her heart was heavy. Her heart was breaking. She was losing her beloved son. A hole was being carved out in her heart. And Jesus was moving to fill it. He gave her his beloved disciple, John, to be her son. He would be the one to whom she could give love. And he would be the one from whom she would receive love. He's hanging on the cross, excruciating pain. And he's thinking about Mary, the son, thinking about the one who bore him. And the centurion heard what he said. Next, the centurion heard probing words. My God, why have you forsaken me? The centurion heard a cry coming from Jesus, the likes of which he had never heard before. It was a cry directed heavenward and not downward. It was the cry of a man being taken up with God. The Roman had heard men shout and curse and blame and beg, but never had he heard a cry that rent the heavens. It was the cry of a man's soul engaging with God, a cry displaying of faith and trust, a cry full of the assurance that he was being heard in the very throne room of heaven. The centurion had heard men curse God and curse the world. But he'd never heard a man cry to God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The centurion heard that cry. And then he heard practical words. John 19:28. Jesus said, I am thirsty. Here is a reminder that it was a real man hanging on the cross one whose suffering was real as real could be. Have you ever noticed the balance between the first three words and the last three words spoken by Jesus, either side of his heart-rending cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first three had others in view, his enemies, the thief, and then Mary and John. While the third three, or the final three, found focus on his own being, on his body, soul, and spirit. Here is a reminder that on the cross, Jesus offered up as a sacrifice for our salvation everything, everything that he had, body, soul, and spirit. His body knew real suffering. His was real thirst. It was the thirst of a beaten, bruised, and crucified man who had hung on a cross for 6 hours with no water or liquid passing his lips. But deeper still, his was the thirst of a man who on the cross, remember, was tasting hell on our behalf. We need to remind ourselves that hell is a place of thirst. Do you recall the story told by Jesus in Luke 16 of the rich man who found himself after death in the place of eternal judgment? He found that his was, remember, unquenchable thirst. Do you see that it is the way of people in the place of judgment to say, I thirst, to have a thirst that can never be quenched? Can you imagine such an experience? I don't think so. You have never known such thirst. Yes, you have thirsted, but you have always been able to quench it. And when you did, you enjoyed the relief of being able to do so. But what you have never, ever known is the experience of unquenchable thirst. Think of the terror of such a moment. When Jesus was made sin for us, he experienced the reality of hell. And the result was he thirsted, and did so as no man had ever thirsted before. For he did not thirst as a man who simply carried the burden of his own sins. He thirsted as a man who carried the sins of the world. But because he thirsted, those of us who are in him, we will never thirst. He will quench all of our thirsts one way or another. He will meet our needs. The centurion heard the cry of Jesus, I am thirsty, and sensed, I am sure, that it had such resonance and tone as made it strikingly unusual in a way he could not fathom. He was hearing so much that was making him thoughtful, challenging him, disturbing him. He'd never seen or heard a man die like this before. And then, penultimately, the centurion heard persuaded words. John 19, verse 30. Jesus said, it is finished. What a shout the centurion now heard, one relating to the soul cry of Jesus. With all of his being, he was letting the truth be known to all the world that he was not dying in defeat or weakness. Do not be persuaded of such. That's what he was saying. I am not dying because I am defeated. I am not dying because I am weak. I am dying in my own time. I am dying in strength. I am dying now because my work is done. All has been accomplished. The price of sin has been paid. And the centurion heard this, a cry that rent the heavens. It is finished. He had never heard a man die like this before. He had heard them whimpering. He had heard them crying, sobbing, cursing, but never dying in such persuaded fashion. It is finished. And then the centurion heard presenting words. Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What rich, confident, and assured words the centurion heard. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, if these were quiet words, they were strong. They were heard. We're standing around that cross. It's not a whimper we're hearing. It's words that seem to soar into the heavens. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then with a loud cry, Mark tells us, Jesus breathed his last. The centurion heard the cry of a man dying with spiritual dignity. Not what his enemies had planned for him, not what his enemies had hoped. They had wanted him to die as others normally died on the cross, knowing progressive loss of strength. And this so as to fall into unconsciousness, so to die in embarrassing, unheroic, undignified, weak and feeble fashion. That's what they wanted, that's what they desired, that's what they lusted after, but it was not to be. For in dignified manner at the end, his was a loud cry, the cry of a man dying in strength, not weakness. The cry of a man dying in his own time and not the world's. The cry of a man trusting in God. And the centurion heard it all. The unholy cries of an evil world balanced by the holy cries of the Son of God. What he saw, and we've seen it with him, what he heard, and we have heard it with him. Now, what he said. In response to what he saw and heard, words instinctively took form in his mind and found shape and expression on his lips. For he was a man being touched and taught by the Spirit of God. Some people I know, some commentators, just see these as throwaway words that mean nothing. I think they mean a lot. And so he spoke. And his were marvelous words, full of growing awe-struck wonder. They were words of spontaneous and inspirational testimony and confession. Words that gave expression to a truth that had crept up and laid hold of his heart and mind in the most captivating of manner, such as compelled an outburst from the depths of his being. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He knew that he had seen and heard something quite unique in his own experience. Crucified men normally died in the throes of overwhelming weakness, with no possibility of being able to give vent to a loud cry, and certainly with nothing akin to the strength and loudness of the cry that had come from Jesus. What he saw and heard was new to him. a crucified man dying with dignity and with a loud voice erupting from the depths of his being. And what a cry! Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It was a cry full of brimming confidence. A cry bearing evidence to the fact that the one who uttered it had done so with the assurance that he was not a captive to his circumstances. He was not a defeated man. He was not a bewildered man giving in to death. Rather, he was a victorious and assured man giving himself freely unto death. Yes, indeed, the centurion was looking at a man who was showing all the signs of being one who was in perfect control of his destiny. One who was handing himself over to God. Indeed, in more intimate detail and fashion, he was a man handing himself over to his Father. What the centurion saw and heard was a striking death and its sounds, the likes of which he had never encountered before. An explosive death, unique and triumphant. I wonder if the centurion had heard the Jews scoff at the notion that Jesus was the Son of God. Whatever the fact, what we need to notice is that he was a man of a much different opinion. His mind had been opened, his heart had been touched, and his mouth overflowed with testimony. And this even as he heard the cry of Jesus and felt in the same moment the tremors of the earthquake beneath his feet as nature paid homage to the dying man. Hence his words. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Here were spontaneous words spoken in the perfect timing of the outworking of the providence of God, to the wonderful identifying and magnifying of the deity of Jesus Christ. Here were the last words that the enemies of Jesus wanted to hear. Around the cross, they were smugly gloating. They were full of self-satisfaction. The man they had hated was hanging dead and limp on a cross. At last, they had rid themselves of this Jesus of Nazareth, whose miracles and teaching and power had threatened their own prominence and influence. But now he was no more. Look, there he is, hanging dead on the cross. Victory is ours. No one will raise his name again. No one will dare bear testimony to this man again. There will be no confession on behalf of this man. He's dead. He's limp. He's gone. The victory is ours. Then imagine their stunned surprise when the centurion spoke out. They could hardly believe their ears as his words echoed and reverberated around them. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. There's a lesson to be learned here. And it's this. God will not allow the world to silence testimony that is given to the exalting of his Son. The devil will try everything to silence the church. He will silence the liberal church. He will silence the modern, contemporary, believe in anything church. But the devil will never silence the church that we belong to. The Bible believing, the Spirit-filled church, made up of men and women called out of the darkness by the grace of God. And even if we are small in number, we are mighty in voice. We are mighty in power. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. Glory, hallelujah. God will not be robbed of testimony in relation to his Son. So even when it looks as though darkness has defeated the work of the kingdom of God, God will raise up testifiers to the truth. And that's what you are. That's what I am. A testifier to the truth. Truly, this man is the Son of God. Now, how deeply and truly the centurion understood his own words, we do not know for certain. But that he was a conduit for the revealing of heavenly truth, we do not doubt. And as I said earlier, tradition has it that in the days that followed his confession, the centurion became a Christian. In the light of his words, there would be good reason to hope for such a delightful consequence. It was a big thing he did to say what he said in the company in which he said it. I think I always take my lead from the word of God. But tradition sometimes can be helpful. I think I like to believe he became a Christian. By this confession, I think he was on the road. But the only thing that matters is God spoke through him. That's what we know for definite. So what he saw and what he heard resulted in what he said. And we're standing there with him. And we're joining in with him. Truly, this man was the Son of God. His words draw from us the strongest of agreement. Why? For this reason. We know the Lord in a way that the centurion did not, even in the moment of his wonderful confession. We Christians with our Bibles open, we Christians with our understanding of the covenant of Christ, we Christians with all of that truth made available to us, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth revealed in the infallible and inerrant word of God, we know all we need to know about the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know more than the centurion. So we really have just cause to say, truly this man was the Son of God. I don't know if you know this hymn over here, Man of Sorrows, wondrous name. It's one of my favourite hymns. I do a Good Friday service every year. After I've preached on the cross, we sing Man of Sorrows. We often sing it with tears in our eyes after we have looked at the cross. With the hymn writer, we are able to sing, Man of Sorrows, wondrous name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Saviour. We have seen him on the cross. We have seen him writhing in agony as our sin was pressed down upon him. More than that, poured into him. We have seen him being made sin for us. We have seen him bear the punishment of our sin as he knew separation from God. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Alleluia! What a Saviour. You are a failed prophet, they said. The temple stands, but you are falling into death. You are a useless priest. You cannot even save yourself. You are no king. Where is your army? Where is your power? Where is your grandeur? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Alleluia, what a Saviour. He bore the weight of our sin. He knew the punishment of our sin. He paid the full price of our sin. We have heard his great cry from the cross, "Finished!" Lifted up was he to die. "It is finished," was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Alleluia. What a savior. Finished. A cry revealing of the fact that he had done absolutely everything necessary to procure our salvation. The cost of it being fully met by all that he had suffered upon the cross. Yes, we have heard his cry and know that because of the truth of it, we can enter into the presence of God, knowing liberation from the rule of sin, freedom from the experience of death, so that ours will be blessing eternal. Yes, by the grace of God, we have seen him on the cross of Calvary. We have heard his cries from it. And our response, one that we cannot contain as it erupts with the power of faith and trust and love from the spiritual depths of our being. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The cross draws out such a cry from the hearts and minds of men and women who by the grace of God have known its impact and properly understood its meaning. The cross still has drawing power. Mark illustrates this by making mention of the women who were watching from a distance. Women who had traveled from Galilee. Yes, Jesus and his cross have drawing power. Don't forget that. And there's purpose in this, to be drawn to the place where we see and hear Jesus dying on the cross is to be confronted by a pressing question. In effect, what do you make of this man? Who do you say he is? Simultaneously, the eyes of faith will see him to be, and the voice of faith will confess him to be the Son of God, the glorious one, one who is the Savior of his people and the guarantor of their passing into the holy presence of God, there to know welcome and the joy of experiencing eternal blessing. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Alleluia! What a Savior! To see Jesus on the cross and to hear his final words from it is to have cause to say, by means of honest and sincere confession, surely, truly, this man is the Son of God. Why are we here? Because we've stood at the cross and we've seen and we've heard and we've felt and we love the Lord. Truly, this man is the Son of God. And when we stand up to preach on a Sunday, we will preach without fear or favor. We will not be put off by the faces of the people in front of us. We will simply be channels of the Word of God. And we will remind ourselves we are looking at needy people. If they're Christians, they need to be built up. If they're not Christians, they need to be saved. What do both need? They need to sit under the Word of God that can minister to both at the same time. And we will preach as men who are utterly convinced that we are servants of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is the Son of God. And the thrill we feel is the thrill we want our people to experience with us. So when you preach, preach as though you mean it. Preach as though you feel it. Preach beyond your words. Let your words that you have written and prayed about and written down either in detail or in short form, let those words lay hold of you. Let what you have written excite you. In your study, when you're writing something down, make sure it's exciting you. Make sure it's interesting you. Make sure it's moving you and touching you. So that when you stand up, you will be under the control of the Word of God and it will come out. The fire will come out. The passion will come out. You might be a quiet speaker, but the passion will still come out. The sound of authority will still come out. You might have a louder voice like mine. The passion will still be there. It's not a question of loud voice or quiet voice. It's a question of, are you living in the Word? Has it gripped you? Is it exciting you? When you go into the pulpit then, make sure you preach it with all your heart and soul and strength and mind in unapologetic, unembarrassed fashion. You're preaching the Word of God. You're God's herald. You don't have to apologize for your existence. And give it all that you can. Now, I've heard men with the quietest of voices hold thousands of people in the palm of their hands because there's an authority there, a quiet authority, a quiet passion bubbling over. They believe it. And I've heard men who have different personalities who are louder and stronger, and they have the same passion, just differently expressed. But both groups of men are doing the same thing. They're looking at people saying, they are lost, they are needy. They need to hear from God. I must not get in the way. I once was at a conference where a man was preaching on the joy of the Lord. And for 55 minutes he did this. The joy of the Lord is a wonderful thing. It fills my soul every single day. The joy of the Lord is amazing. I would not be me without the joy of the Lord. All I wanted him to say was, the joy of the Lord is a wonderful thing. I want to share it. You see the difference? So let your words live. Write in a way that when you speak those words to your people, they come alive. They make sense. They run together. They're smooth. They're connected. And the people can tune in because you're not hitting them with heavy theological terminology or doctrines. You're making the doctrine so simple that even the children understand what you're saying. Make the Word live by letting it live in you because you know you believe in Jesus Christ. And who is He? He is the Son of God. That's who we serve. So when we get back home, and I'm reminding myself of this, when I get back home, I need to remember I serve Jesus Christ. And I serve Him best when I fill my heart and mind with the Word of God, so that when I go into the pulpit on a Sunday, it's just bubbling, 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 just waiting to come out. Because I believe it's what the people need to hear. You know the famous line of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Lloyd-Jones used to begin every sermon by saying to his people, now we're turning to this portion of Scripture, let me tell you. And I can't do a Welsh accent, but he said, let me tell you, this is the most important portion of Scripture in the Bible. Write it down. This is the most important. Then the next week he would come in. Let me tell you that this portion of Scripture is the most important portion in all of the Bible. That's the way to preach. Every single sermon you preach from the Word of God, it's coming from the most important place in Scripture because you have lived in it. You have been praying about it. You've been studying it, reading about it. And you're thinking, what is there here that will thrill my people, move my people, challenge my people, excite my people? And you write it down. And you write it down in excited fashion because you're feeling it. Your pulse begins to race as you're typing it or writing it down. You know, I'm excited by this. And then you stand up. And it comes out. The Spirit anoints you. And it comes out. Because you know you are a servant of the Most High God, and that your Saviour, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. Glory, hallelujah, amen.